So, there they all were, camping out in the streets of Windsor days, even weeks before the event. Did it raise that question in your mind? Why? Why were people there so early? Well, somebody was asked. They said they wanted, if they were there, if they could get close enough, they wanted to become part of history. Why were people there? Well, I imagine it's because people are desperate for a touch of transcendence. They have a deep longing for their humdrum lives as they see them to connect somehow with or to be lit up by the grandeur and glory of royalty. Well, today is Pentecost Sunday. We celebrate that day that the risen Lord Jesus, having ascended back into heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit on his followers. And that raises a question, doesn't it, for us today? It raises the question, well, who is the Holy Spirit? And please note that we say, who is the Holy Spirit, and not what is the Holy Spirit. The Bible makes very clear that the Spirit is not an impersonal force or an influence. He is a person, and he is referred to with that personal pronoun. In fact, in John 14-16, in the Greek, John writing, Jesus presumably speaking at the time to his disciples in Aramaic, John writing down the Greek had to wrench the Greek grammar to make the point that we take what the Spirit would be a neuter noun in the Greek, but we have to refer to him as he, not it. John made that point very clear there. He is a person. Spirit language developed in the Old Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. It's developed as a way of talking about God being active on earth, God's Spirit active on earth here, while still being very much God, still being very much enthroned on high, transcendent and beyond, and full of glory. How can God be up there in all his glory and yet at work down here? Well, that's God's Spirit at work here. Moving into the New Testament, we see God revealed not only as Father in heaven, but also Jesus the Son, and also the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. One God revealed to us in three persons. Well, how confusing is that, you say? Why does it have to be like that? Is it there just to deliberately befuddle us? That's what our Jehovah's Witness friends would say. Why does it have to be so complicated? Why can't there just be one God and that's it? Well, no, it's not there to deliberately confuse us. It's there because this is how it is possible to describe a God who is both up there ruling on high and also down here involved in our lives. It's also the only way to describe how a God can be fundamentally relational in his being, that he relates in three persons. But it explains how God can be the God who judges whilst at the same time the God who saves. That's not possible without the Trinity. And if you don't believe in the Trinity, you can't hold these things together. That's why we sing that song. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit, our God, three in one. It may be confusing. It is confusing. This is God we're talking about. How can we possibly sum him up in easy-to-understand ways? But if we let go of that, we lose what is central to our faith as Christians. Well, we could say so much about the work of the Holy Spirit today. We could talk about how he reveals God to us, his revealing work, how he helps us to understand God's word. He inspired the word in the first place, the Bible, and he works in us to help us to understand as we open it on days like today. We can talk about how he shines a spotlight on Jesus, to glorify Jesus. That's the Spirit's great work, to glorify Jesus. We could talk about how the Spirit brings life, Being born of the Spirit is that language, isn't it? How the Spirit washes us clean. How the Spirit goes on purifying us and transforming us. How the Spirit empowers us to serve God and in particular to witness to Jesus. We could say much, much more. This morning I simply want to concentrate on three images that Paul uses regarding the Spirit. And all three images reflect Paul's understanding of what theologians call eschatology. It's a long word. It means literally the study of the last things, eschatology. And it's a theological term for what we believe about the future. And Paul's understanding of the Spirit is crucial for understanding his understanding of the future. As a well-taught Jew, Saul, as he was called before he became a Christian, before he believed in Christ, he believed strongly that one day God will vindicate his faithful people. That one day God will defeat all his enemies, indeed all his people's enemies. One day he will bring in his kingdom once and for all. That was his great belief. That was the future for him. But something happened to change forever his grasp of exactly how that future was to play out. In short, on the road to Damascus, he met the risen Lord Jesus. You remember the story? That blinding light. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He met the risen Lord Jesus. Up until that very moment, he thought Jesus was a dead blasphemer, cursed by God. But hold on, if he's alive, if he's met the risen Lord Jesus, hey, he's alive, that must mean that God has raised him up. Because Paul knew there was no doubt Jesus had died. And if God had raised him up, then he couldn't possibly be a blasphemer cursed by God. That must mean that God is vindicating all he was and all he taught. Everything he said and everything he did must have been from God. And so all the apostles' claims about him must be true, that he is indeed the Son of God. He is God the Son. But seeing the risen Lord Jesus showed Paul something else too. You know, he wasn't shocked at the idea of resurrection. He understood that's what he believed. As a Jew, he would believe that at the end of the age, God would raise up his faithful people. But what was shocking for Paul was that someone had been raised up now. At that point in history, someone, Jesus, had been raised to life. And if resurrection happens at the end of the age and someone has been raised now, that must mean that the new age has already started. That the new age, when people will be raised up, that's already been started here and now. God's new creation must already have been launched. The future is not something for the future. The future is already here. And this was confirmed by all Paul heard about the day of Pentecost. Again, scripture's promised in that bit of Joel that was quoted in Acts 2, as Stuart read it there. The scripture promised that in the last days, God would pour out his Spirit to usher in his kingdom. Not just on one or two, but as in the Old Testament, but on all God's people. And Paul could see that's exactly what happened. He could see the Spirit at work in his own life even. And so the age to come must already have started. The risen Lord Jesus has poured out the Holy Spirit on his followers at Pentecost. The future is here already. God coming among his people in a new way. God's empowering presence, which is Gordon Fee's excellent description of who the Holy Spirit is. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God here in our lives with his power. He's bringing his power into our lives. God's empowering presence. Bringing us God's life and power. The new age has dawned. The future is now. But of course, Paul was no fool. He knew only too well that there was plenty of evidence of the old age still being with us, not least all the pain from the stonings and from the beatings and the effects of being thrown into prison and all the rest of it that he knew only too well. From people opposed to Jesus, evil was still present in this world. He knew that. He knew God's people still got ill and died. He knew God's people actually still sinned, still fell out with one another and all that sort of thing. So we're living in the new age whilst still living in the old age. The old age, that won't continue forever. One day Jesus will return and banish evil forever. But in the meantime, we're living in the overlap of the ages. That's where we are, in the middle, living in the overlap. And that is the key background to these three images that Paul uses. The first term he uses is down payment. We have it in 2 Corinthians 1. Now it is God, slightly edited here, God who anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And again in 2 Corinthians 5:5, it is God who's given us the spirit as a deposit guaranteeing us what to come. And then again in Ephesians 1, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now those phrases highlighted there, they translate just one Greek word. This word, arabone, down payment, it means a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. The word appears in a number of Greek manuscripts of the day. Documents. It's a technical term, a financial term. It's a term for the first installment of a payment that is due in a business transaction. It's like a deposit on a house or a car, something like that. So that deposit, you pay that deposit, it's a commitment that the rest of the money will follow. It's not the whole money all in one go, but it's a commitment that the rest of the money will follow. But it is also, if you're paying a deposit on your house, it is also part of the whole amount that is owed. It's not like a returnable deposit. It's part of the whole amount, and it's a commitment that the rest will come. So God has given us the Spirit as a down payment of our future inheritance. It's a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee to us that the new age will come fully. How do we know that Jesus will return and usher in his kingdom fully? We know that because we've already been given the Spirit here and now. But you see, it's more than just a guarantee. The Spirit actually brings part of that future age into the here and now. The new age has already started. We read about the inheritance in several places, famously in 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. We've got that inheritance for us who are trusting in Jesus that is waiting for us in heaven. Kept in heaven for us. What is this inheritance? Well, the Bible talks about rewards in heaven. The Bible talks about the peace and joy of heaven and all the rest of it. And certainly the incorruptibility of our existence in heaven. All that is treasure indeed. But actually all that is just ways of talking about the ultimate inheritance. The ultimate inheritance for us is God himself. Being with him, unspoilt by the problems, the issues, the struggles, the clouds of the old age. Nothing in between us and him. God himself. And when Jesus returns, we will be with him forever, with nothing to spoil it. We have that wonderful picture in Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tears from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning," so on. Wow. Friends, would you rather have been at Windsor yesterday or there on that royal wedding right there? I know which one I'd be rather be at. What a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. That's us. And being with him forever, with nothing to get in the way, all the things that spoil and impede our relationship with Jesus now, all those things removed. That is glory. That's our inheritance. And so the Spirit acts as a guarantee of that. He reminds us of that. He brings God's word to bear. He prompts us. He gives us confidence in God's promise. Look, this is really going to happen. But it's not just a guarantee. It is also a down payment of that inheritance. It's like a taste of that here and now. That's what the Spirit brings to us. You know, it's as if the Lord of the Manor says to his heir, you know, someday all this will be yours. But in the meantime, you can have the whole of the West Wing and you can have the use of the second best Bentley or whatever. That's the taste of it. One day it'll all be yours, but here's a taste of it for the here and now. That's what the Spirit brings to us. God's Spirit is God's wonderful presence with us. Right here and now, the future brought into the now. It's the Holy Spirit. The peace and the joy and the significance of knowing him, Almighty God. Now, we don't always feel that, do we? I felt at least a wonderful taste of his presence this morning as we praised and worship him, and that's just wonderful. But we don't always feel that, do we? If we're honest, we don't. Perhaps we don't often feel that in the busyness of life. Or, the old age often clouds our grasp of this. Our sin, maybe, or does sometimes drive the sense of God's presence from our hearts. Doesn't mean to say that God isn't present. It just means our sin drives that sense of him away from us. But we know a taste of it, don't we? We know a taste of it, a taste that makes us yearn for more, doesn't it? A taste that makes us, or should make us, hang on to him as tightly as we can, because we don't want to lose that inheritance. We love what we taste and we want so much more. When you feel that, that is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart. Spirit as down payments. And then we have the Spirit as first fruits. Romans 8:23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Aparke, this is harvest imagery. You know, the ancient Hebrews, they weren't satisfied with one harvest festival. They had at least two. The first one was the moment the first crops, when the harvest was ready, they'd get the first cartload of crops into the barns, and they'd have a party. And they'd make an offering of that, actually, to God as a faith offering. You know, they might think, oh, well, let's wait to see how much we can get in before we start offering, giving it away to God. But no, they didn't do that. They said, well, you know, because we're sure that God will provide, we'll give some of what we already have, although it's only this little bit, we'll give some of that to God already. That's a challenge to us in our giving, isn't it? But anyway, the point is that first bit of the harvest, the rest was still to come in, but that first bit of the harvest was there. It was
a symbol of all that was still to come in, and they'd have a party. The first fruits acted as a promise of all that was to come. So we see there's quite a lot of overlap, actually, with this image and that first image of down payment. The Spirit brings the believers, us believers, the first fruits of all that is to come. But if the idea of a down payment makes us think of inheritance, the idea of first fruits, well, it makes us think of fruit, doesn't it? You see, God wants to produce fruit in our lives. He wants us to be fruitful for Him. The whole purpose of God's work is not just to save us from hell and to take us to heaven, but is actually, that's the start. His whole purpose is to restore His image in us, that image that has become marred and broken by sin. He wants to restore that image in us. What does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. And so we read in Romans, later on in Romans 8, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's the end point. That's why He's taken hold of us. He's taken hold of us not just to save us from hell and give us a comfortable path to glory. He's taken hold of us to make us like Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And 1 John, as John says in 1 John 3, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the end point. That's the final harvest, if you like. When the fruit is completely gathered in, we will be like Christ. Those of us who are trusting in Him now. Those of us who hold on to Him. Now, here's the thing. If we have the Spirit of God in our lives now, we don't have to wait until Jesus appears for that work to begin. The Spirit can start to do that work in our hearts, in our lives, right now. And in fact, that's exactly what we read about in Galatians. The famous fruit of the Spirit. Feel free to sing it if you like. But, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. If we all had those things in our lives, we would look like Jesus, wouldn't we? And the more we have those things in our lives, the more we look like Jesus. But it's the work of the Spirit that does that. And He's at work now. The first fruits, when we see these things starting to what does fruit do? Grow. To grow in our lives. To blossom. To come in our lives. That's the first fruits of the Spirit in our lives. It's promises of what's to come. Having the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8:23, we groan inwardly as we wait. And this picks up on what I was saying earlier, actually. You know, when I moved down to Reading, I was excited at the thought of coming to Kennet Valley. One of the costs, if you like, in my decision was that it meant moving further away from hills and mountains, which I love. Now, over the years, I have to tell you, I've come to appreciate and love the surrounding countryside, the Chilterns, the lovely Berkshire. We were out on the Berkshire Downs on Friday, and it was just gorgeous. And all the May in the trees, and that bright green of early spring, and the song of the skylarks falling on us from the heavens. It was glorious. And so I come to love these particular areas. But you know, it's not hills and mountains, is it? So when I do make a foray back into the hill country, as it were, and I hope to do that soon, yes, of course, I will thoroughly enjoy the taste of those hills once more. But as I come back to Reading, that taste, do you think I'll come back and say, yeah, that was fine, but you know, not all that, is it? I won't, will I? I'll come back yearning for more. A taste of the mountains just makes me yearn for more. And that's what Paul has in mind here when he says we groan. We groan. We have the first fruits of the spirits, a taste of the future. And that makes us yearn for more, eagerly awaiting the adoption of our bodies. Paul says the thing we long for is the full redemption of our bodies, the day when Jesus will return and our bodies, because, you know, we, in the future, when Jesus returns, we're not going to be disembodied spirits floating around on a cloud. That's not biblical. That's Greek stuff that's crept into our consciousnesses. It's just not biblical. No, we will have full, solid, real, physical, human bodies. But they won't be like the bodies we have now. They will be spiritual bodies, which doesn't mean all floaty and ethereal. It means powered by the Spirit in some way, that they will be glorious and incorruptible. And that's what we're looking forward to. When, yes, our parted spirits, when we die, will become reunited with our raised new bodies, and we'll be fully human integrated humans once again, as we were designed to be, in the full likeness of Christ. When he appears, we will be like him. That's what's to come. And knowing what's to come makes us groan, makes us sigh, makes us yearn for that day. That's the work of the Spirit in us. And then the third image he uses is that one that Stuart also mentioned, the seal of the Spirit. We've had it in some verses already that we've mentioned. It is God, 2 Corinthians 1, it is God who anointed us and set his seal of ownership on us. Anointed us, that Spirit imagery, isn't it? The oil of the Spirit being poured on us, set his seal of ownership on us. And then he goes on to talk about the Spirit, of course, as we've seen. Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In the ancient world, in fact, throughout a lot of history, letters, documents would be marked with that wax seal, which would be a stamped impression of, a design in wax, a device to show who the letter came from, to denote ownership, to denote authority in a document. And if a messenger was carrying a letter with a seal on it, then they would be carrying with it the protection of the owner. If somebody mugged someone with the seal of a powerful person, a letter with the seal of a powerful person on it, that person who did the mugging would know they're in trouble because that person was under the protection of that powerful person. Well, God has marked believers with his Spirit. He is a seal of ownership. He's marked us for his own. The Spirit in us tells us that we are his. We belong to him. The Spirit is the evidence of that. In Ephesians 1:13, he says, you also there... it says, you were marked in him with a seal. You also is the sense of that. He's actually talking to you, the Gentiles, who've believed in Christ, as well as we Jews who've believed in Christ, Jew and Gentile. The Spirit is evidence that in Christ, Gentiles have been included in the people of God. That's what Peter had to come to terms with. And when they had to recognize when he met Cornelius that they'd had the Spirit, which must mean that they are true believers. They're part of the people of God. In Ephesians 4:30, we see that future element again. The Spirit seals us for the day of redemption, the day when the letter reaches its final destination and the promises in the letter are fully received. Well, we're not there yet. We're not at that day yet, but we're still on the journey. But whilst on the journey, the Spirit testifies to us that we belong to him. And we read about this in other verses. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. That means daddy, dad, in Aramaic. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit in us testifies that we belong to him. Do you know how that feels? Do you know that sense? Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Dad, Father. That's such an intimate, personal thing to be able to call Almighty, Holy, Transcendent God. We dare to call Him Dad. But we do. And we dare to do that because that's what the Spirit in us cries out. Do you know that? Do you know the inner testimony of the Spirit doing that? Of course, we don't always feel it strongly, do we? We sometimes are assailed by doubts. Or sometimes we feel resentful. Sometimes we want to run away. Actually, even still, we want to run away from God. And when we are assailed by doubts and the clouds come down and we don't feel that intimacy with God, that's when we have to hold on to the promises of God's word. Because our feelings are notoriously fickle and often bad guides to what's true. But our feelings are still part of who God has made us. And actually, if you are a true believer, surely you know times. You felt the Spirit assuring you, prompting you, making your heart yearn for Him. That's a sign that you belong to Him. That's the seal of the Spirit in your heart. And so the Spirit brings the transcendent power and presence of God right down into our lives. And the Spirit brings the glory of the future kingdom of God right into the present. Friends, what can we say? For those people who wanted to be a part of history, never mind being a part of history, the Spirit in our lives makes us part of the future. This is more transcendence, more significance, more excitement than ever you will find in Windsor. All sorts of implications flow from this, of course. Perhaps the greatest being that we, the Church of God, you know, this is not just an individual thing. The Spirit, we have the Spirit among us, each of us having the Spirit. As we gather together, the Spirit is among us in the Church of God, the Spirit of the future now dwelling among us. And that enables us to live out the characteristics of that future age here and now. And that's exciting. It means that our behavior, our care for each other, our values, well, they're to be determined. They're to be the values of the new age, of the kingdom to come. And when that's the case, then the church becomes a signpost. People look at us and they see something of that new age, the evidence of the future age to come. It's like a chink of light through which the gospel can shine. It's like a window into heaven for them, for the people around us. We are to be a window into heaven for them so that they too can yearn to be there. Stanley Grant wrote this: the church has at its heart the goal of modelling in the present the glorious human fellowship that will come at the consummation of history. That's the taste of the future now in the life of the church. We're supposed to model that. Don Carson: the church is to see itself as an outpost of heaven. It is a microcosm of the new heaven and the new earth, brought back, as it were, into our temporal sphere. It's the future now. The church is the future now. That's precisely what the Spirit makes gloriously possible. And we see here the wonderful dynamic at the heart of the Trinity, which our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Muslims, or any other people who deny the Trinity, just cannot grasp, sadly. As the Spirit is the bridge by which the transcendent God and His kingdom comes to where we are. And here's where, if you lose this doctrine of the Trinity, you become so impoverished. The Holy Spirit doesn't only bring the things of God across to us, He also enables us, as work in our lives, he enables us to respond to God. So it's that two-way traffic. As Tom Smale puts it, the Spirit ensures that traffic flows in both directions across the bridge. And so God pours his grace into our lives, conveyed by the Spirit, as he brings the things of Christ to us. And then God, the Holy Spirit, works in us to enable us to respond to grace. You know, the things that we tend to think, you know, we're offering back to God as great testimonies to our commitment to him. You know, they only come from him anyway. They're only the work of the Holy Spirit in us that we can do that. So it's all of grace and it's all of God. And yet we're taken up into that dynamic. We're not passive receivers, just. We're taken up in that dynamic. Thomas Mail called his excellent book on the subject, The Giving Gift, which is exactly who the Holy Spirit is. He is the gift from God to us, but he enables God to go on giving to us and us to go on giving back to God or responding to God. Grace and response. And that dynamic, I think that dynamic is at the heart of what we mean when we talk about a relationship with Christ. We use that phrase, oh yes, as Christians we have a relationship with Christ. Sometimes quite hard to pin down exactly what we're saying. But I think it's this dynamic that we're talking about. As we go on responding to what God has done, and we need to do that every single day of our new lives in Christ. And we rely on the Spirit for that very response. That's not us paying God back. It's just a continuation of God's work of grace in us. And believing that, it's very interesting. You know, our possessive, it has that dynamic about it. And I think once we grasp that, it makes somewhat redundant an old question which comes up, and it's simply this. Is there a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit? Is there an experience I should seek that will kind of give me a step change in my Christian life? Baptism of the Spirit, as it is often called. It can be called other things as well. Should we expect and pray for some extra experience after we've become Christians to make us Spirit-filled Christians? Well, I have to say, the Bible makes it very clear that if you haven't received the Spirit, you are not a Christian. And if someone asks you, are you a Spirit-filled Christian? The only proper biblical response is, what other type of Christian is there? Of course, there are usually hidden agendas when people ask that. It could mean anything. It could mean, you know, do you speak in tongues? Or even it could just mean, do you sing particular songs at your church? Or do you worship in a certain way at your church? They're all things that are smuggled into that question. But we have to insist all Christians have the Spirit of Christ. That is what makes us Christians. We are of Christ. However, the Christian who never thinks about the Spirit's work in their life, the Christian who never prays to be constantly and continually filled with the Spirit, hasn't grasped this dynamic either. Because it's grace and response. Grace and response. And we rely on the Spirit for that response that has to be ongoing. And so the Christian who, if we believe that, we can't possibly sit back and smugly think to ourselves, of course I have the Spirit. There's nothing more to experience. We can't possibly do that. Because if you believe that, you'll be constantly going back to God and saying, more! I want more! I've had a taste. I need more of him. Fill me. Fill me with Christ. Fill me with his Spirit. And he will go on filling us when we pray like that. But often in ways we don't even realize, actually. Imagine you go to a hydroelectric dam. And you look at the surface of the reservoir. That seems very calm. Nothing seems to be happening there. Now, if there's been a lot of rain, you might see a lot of water, torrents of water pouring over the top. And that looks very impressive and exciting and all the rest of it. But actually, that's not where the thing is happening either. Where is the power being generated? Excuse the physics lesson. The power is being generated right underneath as the pressure of water in the dam is pushing the water through the turbines to generate the power. So with our Christian lives, you know, they can appear calm and placid. They can even appear unexciting. Or maybe sometimes they appear spectacular and showy with a lot of white water cascading over the top. But in both cases, it's actually deep down inside where the Holy Spirit does his work, his most effective, empowering work, giving you hidden strength to persevere. And sometimes, occasionally, yes, you may be overwhelmed with heightened experiences of his love and power. And they are glorious. They're like being on a mountaintop and you can see for miles. And such times are to be treasured. They're not to be belittled or explained away or to be despised, especially if we see them in other people, as some of us tend to do. No, they're to be treasured. But you know, more often it's the hidden strengthening. The grace to respond positively in hard times. To respond with grace to trying people and trying situations. With patience. With courage to share the gospel. And to stand, strength to stand firm in the face of temptation. And that's what I see. That's what I see when I think of the Spirit at work. I was thinking this earlier as we were singing. Kind of mentally looking around the congregation. I see these people. Ordinary people, begging your pardon. Ordinary people. But no, not ordinary people. Because you have the extraordinary Spirit of God in you, at work in you. And that's an amazing thought, isn't it? That lifts your life up out of the ordinary. That connects your life to the great, transcendent, glorious, grand, majestic, wonderful God of the universe, the King of Kings. Someone was heard to say, I just love how down to earth they are. They were talking about Harry and Meghan and their £32 million wedding. But friends, this is the glory of the Pentecost. This is the glory of Pentecost. That the Lord of all, the King of Kings, who is ruling over all with all glory and all power, he is at the same time right down to earth where you are in the nitty-gritty of your life. That is something to get excited about. Let's pray. Just be in his presence. Sit, stand, kneel, and ask him to fill your life with more of his wonderful Spirit.